Before we look into the scripture, let's just bow for a word of prayer, could we? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to listen to you speak through your word. So often, Lord, we take this book and what's in it for granted. And we pray that you would forgive us for that and that you would allow us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit to be attentive to what you're saying to each and every one of us through it. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, for the revelation of reality that we have in it, and for the opportunity it gives us to live lives of real freedom and joy. And so we commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Heard a story this week about a 12-year-old Ethiopian girl and how her would-be nightmare took place as 7 men abducted her and intended to force her into marriage. Apparently, this is somewhat common in Ethiopia, as oftentimes several men will band together to abduct young girls for the purpose of securing a bride. And in this particular instance, there was not a human being within earshot of hearing the girl's cries for help, but her cries were heard. The unlikely heroes in this story are 3 Ethiopian lions. In response to her cries, 3 lions leapt from the brush, chased away her captors, and formed a protective perimeter around her. A half a day later, when the police finally arrived, the guardian lion simply stood up and walked away. A policeman said, "They stood guard until we found her, and then they just left her like a gift and went back into the forest." For whatever reason, the predators served as protectors. One wildlife expert actually suggested that the girl's whimpering cries might have sounded like a lion's cub. And yet everyone acknowledged that this was practically a miracle. This 12-year-old girl was helpless. She was absolutely powerless to change her own circumstances. Her deliverance had to come from a power greater than and outside of herself. A very similar story takes place in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Only in this case, the lion in question is Jesus Christ, sometimes called in Scripture the Lion of Judah. Now, you remember in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. A large section of Luke's Gospel is taken up with Jesus on this journey to Jerusalem, where, of course, we know that he will be crucified. And on the way there, Jesus decides one Sabbath day to go into a local synagogue for worship. We don't even really know what city he's in at this point, but it's the Sabbath day, and he goes into the synagogue for worship. Now, in Luke's gospel, it may be significant that this was the last visit ever recorded that Jesus made into a Jewish synagogue. And so on this occasion, he goes into the synagogue, and people, of course, by this time knew that Jesus was a rather famous rabbi and prophet, and of course, many people weren't sure what to make out of him. But on this particular occasion, as often was the case when somebody like him came into the synagogue, they asked him to stand up and read from the Torah, from the law. And so Jesus got up and would have selected a portion from the Torah, and he would read from it, and then customarily he would sit down, and his comments on that passage of Scripture would actually be made as he sat down in the synagogue. Now, as that was taking place, as Jesus was making his comments on his reading, he noticed a woman. And she too, like the girl I just described, had been held captive and was powerless to change her terrible circumstances. And so look what happens as we pick up the story in verse 10 of chapter 13. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. Now, you may remember that Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. And so Luke, throughout his gospel, he pays close attention to people's physical ailments, and he likes to give some detail, as you see here. Modern opinion is that this woman suffered from a disease called spondylitis deformans, which apparently causes the bones of a spine to fuse together into a rigid mass. Now, I want you to notice this woman was not demon-possessed, but Luke does tell us that she had come under the attack of an evil spirit 18 years earlier, and that spirit sort of bound her up like a hobbled slave. And so she lived in a posture of forced humility, her face always bent to the ground, unless I imagine her kind of retching her face up sideways and kind of looking up like an awkward animal. I'm sure this woman sunk lower and lower as the weight of the years pressed upon her. Her gait must have been like a kind of lunging shuffle. One writer says she walked about as if she were searching for a grave. I'm sure that at times this woman wished she were in a grave. It's amazing that this woman would even bring herself to be in the synagogue. Imagine the effort it took her just to get there. And I really doubt this woman was greeted with open arms by her fellow worshipers. Most of the Jews would have believed that she was in that condition because of some secret sin that she harbored. But just her presence there at the synagogue that day tells us that this was a woman who, although she could hardly lift her head, this was a woman whose spiritual eyes were turned up to heaven. You know, as we think about this woman, I just think it's good here to stop for a minute and really just kind of acknowledge, you know, what this would be like. And do you ever wonder why God doesn't seem to answer your prayers? You ever wonder about that? 18 years. That's a long time. I mean, 18 years ago, this church met at Bowditch Middle School. 18 years ago, your favorite TV program was Full House. You know, 18 years ago, Ronald Reagan was president and you didn't use email. Now, I have no doubt from what we know about this woman, even in this short story, I have no doubt that this woman had prayed for her disease to be healed every day of every one of those 18 years. I would imagine that she had some family members, some loved ones that prayed for her as well. 18 long years of begging God, searching her heart for some unconfessed sin, waking up each morning, monitoring her own progress, and more often than not, regress. And I think we just have to acknowledge that sometimes it's really difficult to understand how God works, isn't it? There's a kind of mystery to how God works in our lives. And some of you sitting here, you may be going through that. You're wondering, why, God? Why do I have to keep going through this day after day, year after year? And adding to this mystery is the fact that we're told that her sickness was actually caused by an evil spirit. Now, it's important that we recognize that in the scripture, not all sickness is caused by evil spirits. But apparently, some are. And that's why always in the case of sickness, one of the most important, actually the most important thing we can do is prayer, is praying for that person. Because there's always the possibility that there's some unseen spiritual force at work in that sickness. We don't know that, but it's possible. Now, in this woman's case, even after 18 years, nothing seemed to be working until Jesus saw her. Well, let's see what happens next. Look at verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman," by the way, that's not a derogatory term back then. Remember when Jesus turned the water into wine and he turned to his mother and he said, "Woman," and that's a nice way of talking. OK, so he's not like woman, you know, he's woman. It's a nice way. OK. Matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, women have a very prominent part. And Luke really kind of lifts up the integrity and the dignity of women. You see that throughout his gospel. Anyway, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Now, one of the unique things about this miracle that you'll notice is that Jesus took the initiative. Notice she did not, as many others have, she did not approach him for help. She did not come to him begging for help. He took the initiative. Notice he says to her that she is freed from her sickness. She isn't cured. She isn't healed. She's freed. It's interesting he says that. Something had held her captive, and she was its slave. But it seems that those words in and of itself couldn't convince her that anything had changed. And so notice that Jesus then lays his hands on her. It struck me, I wonder when the last time someone had touched this woman was. But Jesus, risking his own sort of ritual defilement, Jesus lays his hands upon her. Sometimes Jesus did that when he healed. Not all the time, sometimes. You really can't find a formula that Jesus used for healing, because every person was different. Every case was unique. Every person needed something different. I kind of imagine with this woman that, and I'm using my imagination here, but I kind of imagine he laid his hands on her, and I imagine him kind of lifting her up, helping her after 18 years of being bent over, helping her to kind of straighten up her back until she just stood erect. I mean, imagine that. And then Luke tells us, as you might imagine, Luke says she began to glorify God. It's interesting. She didn't thank Jesus. She glorified God. That she understood that God was at work through Jesus. And so she did the right thing here. She knew that. I think she knew that this was her answer. And her praise reveals that her heart had always looked to God for the answer. Thanksgiving erupts from previously prayerful hearts. And so, once again, we see that this woman turns to God, acknowledging His work in her life, His miracle. Now, imagine this. I mean, you would think this would be a great day in the life of that church or that synagogue. I mean, you would think they would all just be so thrilled and ecstatic and praising God. I mean, how often do you get to go to church and see something like this? Let's face it. But as they say, every party has a pooper. And so, look what happens next. Verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So here we have another Sabbath controversy. We've seen this before in the Gospel of Luke. And you probably know the Jews had all kinds of rules and regulations about what you could do and mostly what you could not do on the Sabbath. And I'm not going to bore you with the details. You've probably heard them. But this act of deliverance that Jesus accomplished was viewed by this synagogue mucky muck as work, and therefore off limits in his synagogue on the Sabbath day. By the way, did you notice who he addressed? I mean, he doesn't address Jesus. This guy's a wimp. Okay? He's the kind of guy that is always trying to see which way the wind is blowing. He addresses the crowd. He doesn't address Jesus. He's concerned about popular opinion. And I love what he says. When you really think about what he says, it's really kind of funny. "Hey, we have 6 good days for this kind of thing. And you people still come here on the Sabbath. I mean, is this really why we come to church?" I mean, spiritually, this guy is a slab of ecclesiastical granite. I mean, consider what he has managed to ignore. He has managed to ignore, first of all, that this poor woman who has been suffering 18 years has all of a sudden had her burden lifted. He doesn't see that. He doesn't acknowledge. He has managed to ignore that this might say something about this prophet from Galilee. What does this say about this Jesus Christ in front of him who could pull this off? He's managed to ignore the fact that this woman is now glorifying God in his synagogue. I mean, it seems to me that's a rather appropriate thing to do on the Sabbath, isn't it? I mean, here he says, listen, folks, you have 6 good days to get healed and praise God. Why come here on the Sabbath and praise God? I mean, that's the worst possible thing you could do. So this guy is really dense spiritually. And then Jesus speaks up. And look what he says, verse 15. It strikes me that Jesus is always speaking up in these situations. Jesus will get in the face of anyone who seeks to shame someone like this in public. And so Jesus really will have the last word. Look what Jesus says, starting in verse 15. Jesus says, "But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him." Now, the reasoning of Jesus here is really pretty obvious. In their little rule book that the religious mucky-mucks used, they had a bunch of rules about the Sabbath. And they had a bunch of things, ironically, about what you could and could not do with your animals. I mean, an animal back then was like a car to us. And so, you know, you don't want your animal to break down, even on the Sabbath. And so they had very clear rules that said, you know, you need to be able to water your animal on the Sabbath. And so they had very clear rules about how you did that. But they took care of their animals on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, you take your ox and untie him and lead him to water on the Sabbath. But I come along and I free this precious daughter of Abraham from Satan's grip. And you complain? I mean, the cold-hearted legalism of these people had led them into utter religious absurdity. A donkey became more important than a daughter of Abraham. To be a daughter of Abraham meant more than just, well, she's Jewish. I mean, Abraham, the father of their faith, the example of faith. He's saying this is a faithful woman. This is a woman of faith. And not only that, she's a friend of God. Remember, Abraham is called the friend of God. And so he says, you'll untie your donkey, but you complain when I untie this precious, faithful friend of God. That's his argument. Really, what Jesus is saying is that the Sabbath is the most appropriate day. The Sabbath is the best day of all days to do this kind of work. And the question is why? And what I want to do to answer that question, why is the Sabbath the best day to do this kind of work? I want to go back and I want to do a little research with you, okay? So hold on to your seats, and if you have an Old Testament, turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Because I want to talk about what this Sabbath thing is all about, because I think it's pretty significant for us in understanding this story. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, you know the story of the Ten Commandments, right? You know the story. Charlton Heston goes up on the mountain and, it's Moses. Okay, so Moses goes up on the mountain and God writes, you know, with the finger of God, he writes the Ten Commandments on 2 stone tablets, 5 on one, 5 on the other. The first tablet deals with our vertical relationship with God. The second tablet deals with our horizontal relationships with other people, right? So love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Exodus in the first tablet, the fourth commandment, reads like this, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant. That's a bummer. You can't tell your kids to make their bed on the Sabbath. I mean, that's terrible. Your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So God says to his people, Israel, he says, listen, you are to keep the Sabbath day holy, which means you are to set it apart from all other days. And here's how you set it apart. You don't work. You work 6 days and then you rest on the seventh. Set that day apart as holy. And not only that, he says, your servants are to rest, your kids are to rest, your animals are to rest, your guests are to rest. And by the way, the idea here, of course, is that this is a good thing. This is a blessing. It's not a burden. It's a gift. Last Friday was Veterans Day. How many of you had Veterans Day off? How many of you wish you had Veterans Day off? My daughter called me from college and said, I can't believe how cheap this school is. You got to go to school on Veterans Day. And then she said, you know, is my little brother in school? I said, no. Oh, she just got all mad at that. You know, it's terrible. But the idea is that this is a gift. This is a good thing. That's why Jesus on one occasion said the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We're not the Sabbath slave. The Sabbath is made for us, to bless us, to help us. We need to stop. By the way, that's what the word Sabbath means. It means to cease, to stop, stop work. So we need to rest. Now, I want you to notice the reason given for setting the Sabbath or setting that day apart. What's the reason given? The reason given is that, of course, God's example. When God created the universe and everything in it, God worked for 6 days and then God what? Rested. By the way, why did God rest? Because he was tired? That doesn't really work, does it? No. Now, I believe God rested, in a sense, as an example to us. I think there's this sense where somehow God wove into the very fabric of the cosmos this rhythm that ought to be observed from the very beginning, this rhythm of work and rest, work and rest, work and rest. And God observed that as an example to us. That's why we're to keep the Sabbath. Now, that's not the only reason. There's another reason found in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you want to turn forward in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Now, Deuteronomy is the second law. That's what it means, second law. Because basically what happened is 40 years later, 40 years after the first 10 commandments were given, you know, the people of Israel wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. Then a whole new generation came right on the edge of the promised land. And Moses is now giving them the second law. It's the same law. It's just reiterated a second time. He's getting them ready to go into the promised land. And so he reiterates the 10 commandments. And in chapter 5, verses 13, 14, right in there, he repeats the command. Remember the Sabbath day. Observe the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Set it apart. No work, and so forth. But then he gives the reason. And he gives an entirely different reason than he did in Exodus. Look at the reason he gives. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So now look at this. This is important. I know it sounds like this is just a history lesson. This is very important to understanding our passage. Now the reason for observing the Sabbath is not God's act of creation. It's God's act of what? Redemption, right? It's his act of redemption. You were slaves in the land of Egypt. You were in bondage, but God brought you out. God freed you. God delivered you. And the idea is probably that, you know, back in Egypt, you never got a Sabbath day. You never got a day of rest. They just viewed you as some kind of machine. You were only good for what you could produce. But God freed you from that. And so on the Sabbath, not only do you just stop working, but on the Sabbath, you also remember what God did on your behalf when He delivered you from slavery and brought you into freedom. Now, think about our story. Back to Luke chapter 13. Now can you see why what Jesus does here is exactly the kind of thing that ought to take place on the Sabbath? Do you see it? Can you see what He's getting at when He describes this woman as one whom Satan has what? Bound. Satan has bound for 18 long years. And who He Himself had released from the bond on this Sabbath day. Do you see the connection? Jesus is the one who has brought her out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Just as God had done with the Israelites years earlier, which they were to recall of all days on the Sabbath day. And so this miracle is telling us that Jesus has come to set people free from another kind of slavery. A spiritual slavery, see? A slavery to sin and death and the devil. And Jesus is saying, listen, man, I'm like the new Moses who's bringing you out of slavery into freedom. I'm fulfilling the Sabbath. I'm doing the work of redemption, which is what the Sabbath is all about. The Sabbath is the best day of the week to set someone free. Because that's what we're celebrating in the Sabbath. That's what we celebrate today. We're free. We're no longer slaves. We can rest. That's what the gospel is all about. We can rest. See, what takes place in this story takes place in the shadow of the cross and the resurrection. Remember, He's going to Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. You see, that's where the work of setting us free took place. That's why, by the way, that's why followers of Jesus, we do not celebrate the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, as the Jews did on Saturday. We celebrate on the first day of the week. Why is that? Because that's Resurrection Day. That's Freedom Day. See, that's when we were untied from our bonds. That's what it is. On that day, we were freed from bondage to sin. And in dying on the cross, Jesus canceled out our debt. See, He paid it in full. And on that day, we were freed from our bondage to Satan. Scripture says, believe it or not, that apart from Christ, we live under the dominion of Satan. That's what it says. Whether we know it or not, whether we're kind of a good person or not, that's where we're at. That's the truth. And we were freed from our bondage not only to sin and not only to Satan, but also to our own flesh, our own sinful nature. Because Scripture says not only did Jesus die for us, but Scripture says we died with Him. So our old nature, our flesh, was crucified with Christ. And now we can enjoy the glorious freedom of the children of God, and we can rest. We're not slaves any longer. Have you stopped working for your salvation? Have you stopped trying to earn it? Good works have their place, believe me, but they are the result of salvation, not the way to salvation. See? So He delivered us from the penalty of sin. He continues to deliver us from the power of sin every day. And the day will come when we enter into our final Sabbath, our final rest, and we are delivered from the very presence of sin. Hallelujah. I want to step back from this passage for a minute, and I want to ask you a few questions from this story as they might pertain to your life. I would ask, where do you find yourself in this story? Let me ask you, have you been set free or are you still enslaved? I think there are probably some people here this morning that you can really identify if you're honest, if you will let yourself be honest with yourself for a minute. You can really identify with this woman because in some way or another, you're in bondage. There's something in your life that has a hold on you. There's something in your life that has a grip on you. And it might even be for more than 18 long years. It might be an addiction. It might be a relationship. It might be anger. It might be self-pity. It might be depression. See, whatever the cause, there's always a spiritual dimension to that. Scripture says that apart from Christ, whether we know it or not, we're slaves. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Does that not include anybody here? Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. That means all of us. And yet the question is, really, how do you get out of that? How do you get free from that? And we try all kinds of things, you know, self-help books, counseling, medicine, New Year's resolutions, spirituality. There's only one way to freedom, though. Jesus said, if the Son, that's Jesus, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so I would say to you that Jesus can do for you what he did for this woman. He's done it in the lives of many people in this room. He set a lot of people here free from a lot of different things. And as you give your life to him, as you turn away from your sin and you turn away from your rebellion and you turn away from your insistence on running your own life and you stop the rationalization and then you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you endeavor to follow him as your master, you will be set free. And he will begin the work in you. And it's a progressive work. It doesn't all happen overnight. He will begin the work in you of making you more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. That's the first question I'd ask you. Second, let me ask you another question. Are you keeping the Sabbath or are you killing the Sabbath? See, some of you, you don't identify with this woman so much, but really, if you're really honest, again, if you allow yourself to be honest for a minute, really, deep down, you're more like this synagogue official. You're more like him. It's hard to admit, but that's where you're at. Because you're so focused on keeping all the rules that without knowing it, your religion has become somewhat absurd. You treat your car better than you treat people. So I want to ask the question. I think it's important. Really, what is our obligation? Say to this example of the Sabbath day. You know, how do we handle that one? It's interesting. Christians are all over the map on this issue of whether or not we should observe the Sabbath. Some would say, and I've done a bunch of reading this week, and basically there are some people who would say that the Sabbath should really still be that one day in seven, that Sunday, that one day in seven, when we cease from our work and we worship the Lord with God's people. You know, like forget about a Saturday night service. You know, it's a Sunday deal, and it's a day of rest, and it's a day of worship. And there are people who say that. And then there's kind of the other end of the spectrum. And these are the people who say, you know, if you look at the New Testament, never in the New Testament is the commandment. All the other commandments, all the other Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so we're freed from that. We really don't have to do that anymore. You can do whatever you want on the Sabbath. It's a good thing to go to church, but you know, if you want to go into the office for a few hours, or you know, if you want to travel, or if you want to, you know, go out with your friends, or if you want to, you know, spend 4 hours at a soccer tournament or whatever you want to do, it's fine. No big deal. So, what do we do with this? I don't know. Let's go home. No, So, on the one hand, I would remind you that Jesus himself did not ignore the Sabbath. And that's important. Okay? Sabbath day, story, what did Jesus do? Whether he liked it or not, or whether he liked the people there or not, or, you know, what was going on there, Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He went there to worship. And so I think that's significant. The early church, by the way, did not ignore the Sabbath. That's why Luke, as he writes about the early church in the book of Acts, look what Luke says in chapter 20, verse 7. This is not long after the ascension of Jesus. He says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. By the way, even by Acts chapter 20, Christians were not worshiping on Saturday, were they? They were worshiping on Sunday. On the first day of the week, what did they do? They gathered together, they did church. They broke bread. They had communion. That's what they did. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about their weekly meeting, he says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. The collection, the offering that we do here is part of the worship. And Paul seems to acknowledge that you do that on the first day of the week. So that's significant as well. But on the other hand, this is also an issue that I believe each and every one of us has to work out before the Lord. That's why the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 says this: therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See, there's a Sabbath day that we are looking forward to. We live in that rest now because Christ has saved us. We also look forward to that final Sabbath, that final rest. Christ, that's what Christ is all about. And then if you look at Romans 14, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So, I'm not going to tell you exactly what you should do on the Sabbath day. But one thing I will tell you for sure is that if your Sabbath, if our Sabbath somehow in any way gets in the way or somehow negates God's work of redemption, something is terribly wrong. Because this is the best day to participate in what God is doing. And so I would ask you, are you killing the Sabbath or are you keeping the Sabbath? Reminds me of an incident I thought this week. I hadn't thought about this for a long time, but I thought about a story that took place in my life and the life of my wife several years ago. It was before we were married. And it kind of illustrates a lot of things about the Sabbath. And I just thought I'd tell you this story. We were in college. We were engaged. And we went to Cal Poly down in San Luis Obispo. And we were here in the Bay Area visiting our respective parents. We only had one car between us because we had driven up together. And so it was Sunday, and we had to get back to San Luis Obispo. So Sunday morning, we hopped in the car. She lived in Saratoga. I live in Los Altos. She picked me up. Off we went, headed down to San Luis Obispo Sunday morning. And she drove, the car she drove was a Plymouth Valiant. Remember Plymouth Valiants? They were fantastic cars. They never broke down. They had that slant six engine, fantastic engine. This car, we named this car. We loved this car. Her name was Val. And anyway, we're driving in Val, and in Prunedale, I mean, a miracle took place. Val broke down. So Val breaks down in Prunedale, and we're stuck in Prunedale on Sunday morning. We were blessed to be able to find a gas station that actually had a mechanic on duty. Matter of fact, as you go through Prunedale, you see that same, it's right there. It's a Chevron station. It's right on the right-hand side. They're really nice. This was a long time ago, though. But anyway, so we got Val to the gas station. The mechanic was going to be able to take care of it that day. We thought, wonderful, but we got like 4 hours to kill, maybe more. And we remembered that as we drove along, we had seen a church just about a block away. So we thought, well, Sunday morning, cool, we'll go to church. So we walked over, and we walked into this church. And it was the right time. They were just getting started. We thought, awesome, we'll go to church. How cool. And so we walked in. It was a Pentecostal church. It was a little bit different than we expected. But we had a great time of worship. And after the service, we were standing in the lobby, and a guy that had done special music, he sang Old Rugged Cross. It was great. So he came up in the lobby, and he introduced himself to us, and we kind of told him a little bit about our situation. He said, hey, well, come on home with us. So he brought us to his home, to his ranch there in Prunedale. And we had this wonderful meal with his family and kind of sat on the porch. And then when the car was ready, he drove us back to the gas station, a number of miles, by the way, drove us back to the gas station, let us off, said goodbye, never seen him again in our life. That was our day. That was our Sabbath day. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that experience strikes me because there are several ironies wrapped up in that experience. First of all, some people would want to point out that Lynn and I were in serious violation of the Sabbath by skipping church in order to drive home on that particular Sunday morning. They would also say that there is no doubt that is why your Plymouth Valiant broke down. If you were observing the Sabbath, that would have never happened. But God has his way, and God was going to get you to church one way or another. So they would be seriously happy about this story. Second, those same people, mind you, would be very critical of a gas station that not only was open on the Sabbath day, but had a mechanic available on the Sabbath day, which, by the way, was the very reason Lynn and I were praising and thanking God. So that's a fairly big irony there, too. But the real lesson in this story is derived from a man and his family who sometimes I think might have been an angel, who was willing on their one sacred day of rest to host and cart around a couple of complete strangers. Seems to me that's Sabbath keeping at its best. And so I would ask you the question, are you keeping the Sabbath or are you killing the Sabbath? Last question I would ask you is, are you rejoicing or are you refraining? Some of you can identify with the crowd. And it says that the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by Jesus. And you know, there's this really strong note of joy in this story. The woman's rejoicing, the crowd's rejoicing. It reminds me just that joy is the mark of a Christian. When Jesus sets you free, that brings joy. When you see him doing that in the lives of others, that brings joy. And so I would ask you, is your Christian life marked more by the joy of the crowd or the shame of the opponents of Jesus? The self-righteous, indignant, you know, law-keeping snobs in the synagogue that day. We ought to be marked by joy. Heard a story about Frederick Douglass, and you know, he was that famous slave, and he was captured. He became a slave as an infant, and he grew up, and his life was awful. It was horrible, and he even says that he considered escaping, but he was afraid to escape. He said because he didn't want to leave his friends, and because he was afraid of the consequences of if he got caught. Finally, he got up the courage and he escaped. On September 3rd, 1838, he said, I left my chains and succeeded in reaching New York without the slightest interruption of any kind. I have been frequently asked how I felt when I found myself in a free state. And here's what he says. It was a moment of the highest excitement I ever experienced. I felt like one who had escaped a den of hungry lions. And that's how people feel when they're set free. And that's what the Sabbath is really all about. It's about being set free from the tyranny of your work into the joyful freedom of the children of God.